This is Curtis Baptist Church's podcast. Here at Curtis, we are all about helping people find God, follow Jesus, invest in others, and impact the world. Thank you so much for joining us today, and we hope you are encouraged by this week's message.
You know, when we approach something, we tend to have expectations about it. Now, we may say, oh, I don't really have any expectations, but we really do. We are thinking certain things will happen and other things won't happen. Well, this week I heard about this lady who'd written an article, so I went and found it. And this lady wrote about how a particular show that was popular in the early 2000s and then it got made into a movie, how she said, it ruined my life. See, she watched the show, and it was about this woman who was in New York City, and she was very fashionable, and she was a journalist, and she just went on dates and was very very active in that scene and all that comes with that in a worldly perspective. And she said, you know, there's no such thing as a bad date. There's just good breakfast stories to tell her friends. And so this lady watched all this and said, that is the good life. That looks so glamorous. Because she, as she grew up in school, she was not so glamorous and she didn't get a lot of attention from boys. And so she said, that's what I'm going to do. And so she moved to New York City. She became a journalist and she just went out on dates and was very, very promiscuous. And then it led to just devastation in her life. She said, even now, I mean, we're talking 15 years later, she's still trying to put the pieces together. She, at the time of the writing of the article, about a year before that, she had gotten out of the relationship with a man that she'd been with for about 2 years, but she said, he just didn't want to commit, and I should have seen that a mile away, but I didn't. Because of this, these expectations she had about what the good life was, now, I think we could all say, taking your cues from a television show is not a good way to live, but that's what she did. And as glamorous as it appeared, it led to devastation. Well, as we approach the Christian life and as we approach the future, we need to have proper expectations about what may come. We need to be prepared so that we can stand firm in faith. That's what we've been looking at in 1 Peter about how we are to stand in our faith. Well, we need to be prepared to do that. It doesn't just happen. So this morning, we're going to look at three different parts of the text there. And what I want you to see is that we need to see the potential of suffering. We need to practice revering Christ as Lord, and we need to weigh the profit. Now, I told someone this the other day, so how does that sound? They said, well, I'm thinking of Isaiah on a balance. Not weigh the profit in that sense, but weigh the profit that could come to us. Because when we do good, it may turn bad, okay? So, that's the roadmap. So let's look at verse 13 in the beginning of chapter 14, or verse 14. We want to see the potential. Harm for good is unlikely, is what he starts off saying. So there at the beginning, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? I mean, it seems like a reasonable question. And this follows on what he has just said in verses 8 through 12. He says, if you want to live a good life and see good days, well, fear the Lord, do what's right. Seek peace, speak the truth, and in general, good things will follow. It's not a guarantee, but generally that's how things work. And the word he uses there, who's going to harm you, it shifts in verse 14, even if you should suffer. He uses two different words. The first one there, verse 13, is a stronger one, like who is going to persecute you for actively doing what's good? See, that's not the most likely thing to happen. But it could. And he says, if you're eager to do good, that's similar to what Paul says in the book of Titus. He says that Jesus came and gave us his grace. He saved us, not just to forgive us and send us on our way, but to make us zealous for good works. Not just, yeah, hey, you know, that's good, but zealous. We are committed deeply to doing what is right. This stretches past your quiet time. This is out there. This is in your life, doing what is good. Okay, so being someone coming at you and persecuting you for doing what is good isn't the most likely thing, but it could happen, as verse 14 says. But even if you should suffer for what is right. But even as Peter wrote, they were suffering. They were undergoing persecution of some kind. We don't know all the details of that. Maybe they were being marginalized. Maybe they were being slandered. Maybe they were being cut out of business deals. We don't know what it looked like, but they were undergoing suffering. I'm going to flip around in 1 Peter because he brings these ideas that he talks about here. They're scattered across the book. So look in chapter 2, verse 15. And there he says, "For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men." Well, then down in verse 18, so people are saying things against you. Then he tells the slaves to submit to their masters with respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but to those who are harsh. So you may have harsh treatment. "For it's commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God." But it's not to your credit if you get a beating for doing what's wrong. Like you're just suffering the consequences of your own foolishness. Well, then in chapter 4, verse 12, Peter tells them, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you." So he's acknowledging, yes, I know that you are suffering. Peter himself suffered for the gospel. But we need to be ready with the right kinds of expectations, okay? And so I heard somebody once say this, and I think there's a lot of truth to this. If you take expectations on something that you're approaching, and then you subtract the reality of what actually happens, the level of disappointment is what you're left with. So if you have these expectations that are up to the ceiling, and the reality is it's down there near the pew level, well, there's going to be a lot of disappointment there. But if you have the right kinds of expectations, that maybe it's just head level, and the reality is down there by the seat, well, your level of disappointment is not going to be nearly as bad. Well, he's telling them, have the right kind of expectations. So if you're actively going and serving people who are broken, if you're out there feeding the hungry or helping orphans, not many people are going to look and say, you know what, we have got to stop that. We can't have that around here. I mean, it could happen, but that's not the most likely thing. Someone actively persecuting you for doing good works. Now, Christianity made such inroads in Western society that we just assume that certain things are good. We assume that it's good to have political freedom, that the strong should not be able to just impose their will on the weak. We think people should have access to education. We think that we should be able to use science to help improve our lives and to be a benefit. We think that people aren't property, that we should pursue a more just society. These are things we take for granted, that women should be treated well, that children should be cared for. Everybody here probably goes, well, of course. Friends, everywhere in the world, that's not the case. That is not the case. And it's often in places where Christianity has not had the impact that it has had here. And so even in those societies, though, the image of God is in people, and there's a sense of justice and compassion when they see things that are wrong, and when they see things that are good, they're like, yeah, okay, that's good. We should support that. Now, if you start calling people to repentance and seeking forgiveness, now people may get upset about that. But if you're out there helping orphans, they're probably not going to be upset. If you're here today, you're not a Christian. I'd ask you, do you take those things for granted? I'm going to assume that you do. But why? On what basis? There's a secular historian, so he's not a Christian, who has made the case that the reason Western society is filled with these kind of things is because specifically the impact of Christianity. See, as early Christians, as they started, they received the forgiveness of sins in Jesus, and they lived lives of love with one another, it rippled out into society, and people said, hey, I guess we shouldn't leave our orphans out to be exposed to death. I guess we should treat women a little better. Hey, we should do this. And so even though the Christian message, it has relevance for here and now, but also in beyond this life, people see, yeah, there is benefit to what these Christians are doing. And so even if people didn't receive the gospel, they began saying, yeah, we should operate like this in society. But you can't get there in a sustainable way. You don't have ground to stand on unless you start with God as the creator and the ruler of everything. And as humans made as his special creation in his image. You cannot have the benefits of the kingdom in a lasting way unless you yield to the king. So I ask you, if you're rejecting Christianity, what legs do you have to stand on to say this world is just basically the third rock from the sun, but we should take care of it for future generations. Or women are equal to men, and so we should treat them that way. Well, but men are stronger. They're just more highly evolved physically. Or this race or that race. This one seems to be better. You can easily get there unless you start with the assumptions the Bible gives us. So think about that. Well, Peter, in verse 14, tells us that suffering for good actually leads to blessing. So the suffering that we may face is not final, is what he's telling us. He says, you are blessed there in verse 14. Even if you suffer for what's right, you're blessed. Now, by blessing, he doesn't mean eternal perpetual enjoyment and ease and, oh, I'm hashtag blessed. Look at all my stuff. That's not what he means. He means in view of eternity that God's favor is on you. Look back up just a few verses. In verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayer. You have God's ears and his eyes on you. You've got God's favor. You have Jesus, and that is the final proof that God is for you. But the end of that verse, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. We have to remember Jesus, who went through suffering before his own glory. No one in this life gets a pass on suffering. No one. It's not just that Christians will suffer. Everybody has to, because the world is broken. Jesus told us that we might endure suffering in the Sermon on the Mount. But he says, blessed are you when you are reviled and persecuted. People will say all sorts of false things against you for my sake. You are blessed. The kingdom is yours. Well, then over in Acts chapter 14, I'm going to read this to you quickly. Paul has recently been left for dead. People attempted to stone him to death. And then they go to the next town. The Lord spared his life. He goes to the next town. They're preaching the gospel. They're helping people mature in their faith. And then they start going back to the places that they've already visited. And in chapter 14, verse 22, it says he was doing this, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. And this is what he said. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. So the pathway to the kingdom of God includes many hardships. That's not the only thing on the pathway. There's plenty of joy. There's plenty of good. But the pathway has hardships and many of them. So have the right kind of expectations. And until Christ returns, this is not all sorted out. The writer to the Hebrews tells us, we don't yet see everything under Jesus' feet. The kingdom is not here in all the fullness of its power. That is what we wait for. And again, we said Jesus suffered before his glory. Should we expect less? You may lose friends, or you may get slandered. You may miss out on being invited and included in different things. Will you still be zealous for good in that case? You may lose your job, or you may get passed over for a promotion, because you're not going along with unrighteousness. Maybe with the cultural things, you're not willing to lie about something. Will you still do what's right in that case? The government may outlaw churches, or the government may remove tax deductions for giving to churches. And then it will be more sacrificial to give to the work of helping people in darkness come into the light and become mature in Christ. Will you still value that? Or will you just look in terms of here and now? Or you remember that Christ is bringing a new world. This week, again, I heard a story about a young British lady who had been, in her school days, she lived near a very prominent boarding school. Because she lived close, she didn't live there. She just went to school there during the day, and there were other students who did that. But that group that just they were day students, they had trouble sometimes fitting in because the boarding school kids thought, well, this is our school. And so there was this young woman, and she was bullied just awfully there. Sometimes she would sit down at a lunch table, and the other girls would just stand up and leave just to humiliate her. They would steal her books, just treat her poorly. And some of her friends look back and reflect, and they said she was a lovely person. She didn't really stick up for herself. She didn't fight back. She was just a nice person. Somebody said she was perfect. We know that that's an exaggeration. But one time someone found her in a stairwell by herself, just crying. She didn't even make it through the school year because of the way that she was treated. Now this young woman went by, she was just Kate then. Well, now she goes by the Princess of Wales. Now, when she was in that stairwell crying, that she'd just been rejected by all these people, just treated awfully. There's no way she could have seen ahead and say, there's one day, there's going to be this prince and this gown I'm going to have and this family and the children that we'll have, and I'm going to be the Queen of England. She couldn't have seen that. And as glamorous as that may sound to some, having Christ and having his kingdom is far better. It lasts. We get him. So do you believe that? Do you feel the weight of that? That he is better. And that even though we may suffer now, what is to come is better. I mean, parents, your kids may push back against you trying to have God's standards in your home, whether it's something directly from the Bible or it's some other standard that's derived from the Bible. You go, you know, this is how we're going to do things. They may not stand up and call you blessed and wise. They may resist that. If you say, we're going to prioritize gathering with God's people and serving God's people and not just prioritize recreation and, you know, and fun as long as, you know, we'll do Jesus as long as that doesn't get in the way. Or if everybody else is doing it. Well, back in Noah's day, everybody else was doing it too, and we know how that turned out. We've got to be prepared. We've got to see, and it may not necessarily work out exactly how we want, but if we are faithful to what God says, that will lead to blessing for you and your children, because God rewards faithfulness. He doesn't say, make sure that you guarantee an outcome. He says, be faithful and I will bless you. We have to ask too, are we preparing our children to suffer? Are we preparing them to be despised by the world around them? Or are we giving them a steady IV drip of the world and teaching them that following Jesus is really about you and your convenience and your comfort? That's not the message Jesus gives us. Church, Jesus promises to build his church. This is his. And he says, Satan won't prevail as we storm his gates to try to get people in darkness into the light and help them to become like Jesus. He says, I will build it. Satan will not prevail. So even if we face suffering right now for holding to that message and living a life that's consistent with it, we will be blessed. Jesus promised to win. So we need to see the possibility that we could suffer. But Peter continues in the second half of verse 14 through 16. Don't just see the possibility, but practice revering Christ. Now he starts off there, says, don't fear lesser things. And he begins to quote from Isaiah, the passage that I read at the beginning of the service. He says, do not fear what they fear, or do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened or terrified. In the context, King Ahaz in Israel, they were shaking like a leaf in the wind. They were losing their wits because the mighty Assyrian army was looming on the horizon. And these people were brutal. They would skin people alive and bury half their body in the ground and pour honey on them and then let the ants finish them off. That's just one of the things they did. So you can see why King Ahaz may have felt threatened by this. And it wasn't just like, oh, I'm going to lose my role as king. No, they would humiliate the king, maybe kill his children in front of him and then blind him and torture him. I mean, you could see why he'd be afraid. And the Lord tells Isaiah, don't fear the things that these people fear. Remember me. Even though these people, they're a threat, I am a bigger deal. And he calls them there the Lord of armies. So those armies out there, no, fear me. I am the Lord of armies. So the bottom line, these are lesser, weaker, more hollow things. They don't have as much substance. Don't fear them. I wonder, what do you fear? What do you hold in reverence or awe? or even dread. You know, we as a church may look out at the culture, we may fear the culture and the things that may come and say, hey, we've got to do this. This will be pragmatic. This will work. These other groups, they're doing this. But we can't cater our beliefs and our teaching to the world's whims and preferences. We can't cater how we approach ministry, if the Bible has spoken about that. We can't cater it to what the world says just because it may seem to, quote, work. We don't fear lesser things. We fear the Lord. Well, there in verse 15, but in your hearts, set Christ apart as Lord. Or it may say, revere Christ. The word there is sanctify. Make him holy in your heart. Now, this is something it requires our effort to do. We've got to give attention to that. It doesn't just happen. We have got to give attention to revere. We have to practice it, revering him. Instead of shrinking back in fear and in terror, we draw near in awe and in worship and in commitment. Going back to Isaiah, passage familiar to many of you. In chapter 6, he gets a vision of the Lord on his throne, and he said he thought he would die. He said, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. I am undone. How can I see this Lord like that? But then God forgave his sin and cleansed him, and then he says, well, I'll go for you. That left its mark on Isaiah, because then after that, through the rest of the book, Isaiah calls the Lord the Holy One of Israel. And he calls him that more than any of the rest of the books of the Old Testament combined. He saw God on his throne and said, wow. Now, you and I probably are not going to experience that, but we can work to set Christ apart as Lord in our hearts. Are you more in awe of the threats of the culture out there? Maybe you're worried about what will happen with your kids or your grandkids or the next election or whatever it may be. Does Jesus kind of seem distant and powerless to you? How much time do you spend personally engaging with him and with his word? Seeing what God tells us about him. How often do you take risks for his sake, relying on him? Or do you just play it safe? Remember that Christ is the Savior who gave himself away for us, but he is also the Lord of armies, and he is coming back one day. We don't know when. He is coming back riding on a white horse with his face shining like the sun at full strength, with a sword out of his mouth. I think that's symbolic. This is the sword of the authority of his word. And he is coming back with armies from heaven. And he is going to bring judgment on this world, and he's going to come rescue his people. Remember that Christ in your hearts. And meditate too that he is the Christ, the Messiah. He is the promised one from David, the King who has come to make the world right again, not just to forgive us of our sins, but to make the world new, to make it back to the way it was at creation before sin, to return the creation to rest, but better. That is who lives in your heart through faith as his Spirit pours him out to you. Meditate on that. Make that the grid for your life. But you don't just get there. You've got to practice that. Peter gives us some further explanation on how we revere Christ. We do it inside our hearts, but outwardly with our mouths. Look at the last half of verse 15. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. So this is what it looks like. Inwardly, we revere him, but then it works its way out just like it always does in our lives. Always be ready. So this is not something extraordinary. You're like, well, that's for the experts. I mean, what if your child asks you? What if your teenager asks some kind of difficult question? What if your coworker asks? He's assuming that we will have something to say. We'll be so in awe of this Messiah, this Lord of armies, that we have something to say because we have stopped, we have stared at him over and over and over, and it has worked into our consciousness. And we say, yes, I've got a reason for my hope. And back in chapter 1, the very like right out of the gate, Peter says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He's pointing back to what Jesus has done. His resurrection signals, yes, I am making things new. That's the beginning. That's the down payment. There's more to come. But also, is your hope so evident to people around you that it might spark some wonder or some question about, like, how do you go through suffering? How do you go through difficulty? And you don't seem to be overly anxious. Is it that evident to them? Or is it just complaining and moaning and, oh, no, they're out to get us and all that kind of thing? What is your hope in life and death? Can you say it clearly for someone? Is it so clear in the eye of your heart? Have you looked at it and been enamored by it so much that it just, it's there? Or are you going, there's some stuff in the Bible, it's good. Friends, if our hope is that hazy to us, how can we make it clear to those around us? And is your hope strong enough? Whatever it is you are looking forward to, is it strong enough to hold you to the end? Our hope is not that we will die and go to heaven. Our hope is not that we will die and go to heaven. Yes, I said that. Our hope is that Jesus is coming back and that he will rescue us and he will make a new heaven and a new earth. Yes, we have loved ones who have departed. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. They are with the Lord. They are not whole yet. One day their bodies are going to get up out of the ground. Yeah, it sounds weird. Yeah, it's supernatural. But it's God saying, what I planned from the beginning, you're not messing it up. I am going to have humans in bodies on this world, and we are going to be together. Okay, so I'm not a heretic, believe me. Our hope, though, is not just dying and being disembodied in the clouds like fat angel babies playing harps. And our hope is not just that we will die and go see loved ones that have been, that are with the Lord. As that is gravy and icing on the cake. But that is not the main thing. The main thing is we get God. We are going to see him as he is, and we will be changed to be like him. That is our hope. Our health will fail. Our relationships may end through death, through circumstances, through sin. In the end, they cannot be our final hope. Can you give a firm reason to someone about what your hope is? And beyond this meeting right here, are you giving attention to grow in your understanding of what the Bible teaches in so many ways? Can you give some explanation if people were to ask you and press about some things about that the only way to God is through Jesus? Is that's proud and exclusive? Or what about the why of God's designs for sexuality and for gender? What about people that say, oh, Christians are anti-science, or Christianity is just for white Western people, or Christianity oppresses women? What would you say to them? Do you know why you believe the things that you believe? Can you give some answer? And let's admit, there are some people who are more gifted at that than others, and we ought to lean into those people who can help us. But if we can't say, we have nothing to say, if we can't say, Jesus Christ is my hope, he died for me, he rose again, he's coming back, we're in trouble. I'd encourage you, if you're not outside this meeting doing something to grow in your knowledge of Scripture and apply it to your conscience, do that. Come at 9 on Sundays. Come on Wednesday nights. We are trying in those different learning spaces to help form your conscience around God's Word. And don't just grow yourself. This is normal Christian life that you would look to help other people along, that you're helping them to mature in Christ. Friend, I spoke to you today already. If you're here, you're not a Christian. You're welcome. Anytime we have a service, we would love to have you. But what is your hope? Will it hold you? Our hope, as I just said, is not dying and going to heaven. Our hope is Jesus himself. God is the good creator of the world. He's the king of everything, and he made us in his image to live in relationship with him and with one another. But we went our own way. And as we go our own way and reject his way, not just broke his rules, we turned our back. We damage ourselves, we damage each other, we damage the world. And because God is so good, he can't ignore that. He won't ignore that. And his punishment for that is death. Jesus spoke about that punishment more than anyone else in Scripture. But it's the same Jesus who said that there is a real place of punishment called hell, who said, come to me and I will give you rest. He's the same Jesus who held his arms outstretched on the cross, bearing the weight of our sin, and then rose again to say, hey, God takes sin seriously. This is the proof. But also, God takes his plans and his promises seriously. Look, I'm back to life. Friend, if you are not trusting him, I urge you, you can, in your seat, trust him right now. As we revere Christ outwardly with our mouths, we're also, he gives us a little warning in verse 15. He says, do this with gentleness and respect. And then into 16, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. So you got to do it also outside with your life. You could see in a group of churches that were undergoing persecution, there's just stress in life and dealing with this, that they might get a little irritated. They might get antagonistic. They may get a little arrogant. And we could see how that would work out. I mean, think of Peter when the pressure came on, when the soldiers and this band of thugs showed up to arrest Jesus. He responded by pulling a dagger out and slicing a guy's ear off. I mean, you can see he's like a caged animal. Peter says, no. Do it with a clear conscience, a good conscience, and with gentleness and respect. Like, we should not, our conscience, if it's formed by God's word, as we look at the things we're doing and saying and how we're doing it, we shouldn't have to come up with reasons to justify our behavior. We should say, yes, I honored the Lord in what I did. I trusted him. I submitted to his ways. And the bit there about gentleness and respect, you could translate it humility and fear. So he's kind of doing a little play on words. He's saying, don't fear these lesser things, but instead fear Christ. And as you approach people, do it with a healthy fear of the Lord. And the goal, the purpose of this is that you would bring people to shame when they look and they say, hey, you're so bad, you're doing this, you're doing that. That they really, in the end, they go, I can't support this. I know deep down I'm wrong. Look back at chapter 2, verse 12. He says something very similar. He said, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. He's saying, in the end, they may look at your life and they may repent because you stood, even though you were being persecuted, you stood faithful to the Lord. You didn't start breathing out threats and go, you know what? God's going to come and he's going to smash you. Yeah, turn or burn. You're going to be a matchstick, okay? That's not the way we want to approach this. A number of years ago, these evangelists came to my school. I went to Christian school, and they were talking about how they had been out on the beach sharing the gospel with people. Very commendable thing. And they found this big muscle guy walking down, you know, showing off his guns. And they said, hey, man, do you want to go to heaven? And the guy just completely blew them off. He's like, nah, man, just leave me alone. And so now these guys are very small, very, very small men. As they began to walk away, they said, fine, go to hell. And he told us this. And I mean, yes, it kind of gets a smirk. But you go, that's not, now, maybe if they knew the guy and they had a friendship with him, he's like, hey, man, that opens up some dialogue. But it's some stranger who could have, I mean, probably just had both of them, you know, locked up and under his arm and taken care of them. That's not the way we want to commend the gospel. Now, I want to tell you a story that actually we had in Next Kid just a couple of weeks ago. And it's not about suffering leading to this kind of thing, but leading a godly life that would produce questions and shame. So there was this man named Dr. William McKay in Scotland. And as he left home, his mom gave him a copy of God's Word, and she wrote a note to him in the beginning of the Bible, you know, in the gift page or whatever it is. And she sent him off to school and said, hey, read this, go to church. And he got off to school, and he got in with a group of friends that were atheist. And he thought, you know, these guys are smart. I'm smart. They've got questions. They've got answers. I like this. And so he joined this atheist club. And among other things, they mocked Christians. They mocked God. And they liked to drink a lot of whiskey. Well, you know, students can get broke. And so he got broke, and he needed some whiskey. So he started selling stuff. Well, eventually he sold the Bible that his mother gave him to get some whiskey. Well, he became a doctor, and a very skilled doctor. He saved people's lives. And one day, a man came in who had been in a terrible accident. And Dr. McKay knew pretty quickly, this guy is not going to make it. And so the man said, "Doctor, tell me, like, what am I facing?" He said, "Oh, you're fine. He goes, "No, I tell me the truth." He said, "You're probably not going to live more than a couple of hours." But the man was just calm. And the doctor was intrigued by this, and he said, "How are you so okay with this?" He said, "Jesus Christ shed his blood for me, and I have confidence in that." And the guy said, "Okay." He goes, "Well, is there anything we can do for you?" He said, "Well, yes." And he pulled out some money, and he said, "Give this money to my landlady, like I owe her rent." He said, "And ask her to send the book." He said, "Well, what book?" He goes, She'll know. Well, Dr. McKay went and tended to other patients, but then he was curious. This was just eating him up inside about this man. And so then he went back to check on him, and the man had recently passed away. And one of the nurses was in there, and he asked about what had happened, and said, "Oh, well, did the guy get his book?" And she said, "Yeah, it's sitting over there." Well, the man went and picked up the book, and he opened it up, and he saw familiar handwriting on that first page. It was his mother's note to him. And the Holy Spirit just took a dagger into his heart. And he realized his pride. He's thinking, "I'm saving these patients. I'm so skilled. I'm so smart." He says, "But I can't face death the way that this guy did. This guy's just he doesn't even own a home. He's living with this lady. He's renting a room. And he can face death in a way that I can't live my life." So he went to his office and just got on his face and ended up repenting of his sin, and he continued medicine for a bit, but then he said, "You know what, I have got to tell this news more." And he ended up becoming a preacher of the gospel. That is a powerful story. If when we live a godly life and we can be a non-anxious presence and have our hope in Christ, people go, "What?" It gets people's attention. Christ causes us to stand firm and in hope. Well, in verse 17, Peter gives us one more thing. He tells us to weigh the profit. He says, "It is better, if it's God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." God may will for us to go through difficulty. He says it right there. Look, flip over a page probably to chapter 4, verse 19. He said, "So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." God may have it in his designs that you face difficulty. He's actually saying that it will be, at points, God's will for you to face suffering. We want to say, "Get me out of this. I don't like it." But it may be the exact place God wants you to be. And as you do it, if you entrust yourself to a faithful Creator and saying, "God, you made promises, and I'm standing on those promises now, even though this is difficult," you are bringing glory to God. It may be God's will that you would suffer, but it's for doing good, not for doing evil. Remember back just a few sentences. It's good to read this in context. Again, in verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Friend, if you are walking faithfully with the Lord, his eyes are on you. His face is on you, shining to bless you. His ears are open to your prayer. And even though he may not act in the time or in the precise way that you want, you have his ear. But if you are walking in sin, his face is against you. That's a terrifying thing, that the face of the living God, the source of all life and blessing and peace, would be against you. So even if you're suffering now, Even if you do suffer in the future, his face is on you. Think of our Savior. He was ridiculed, slandered. People said bad stuff about his mom. And then as he was on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The feeling of utter desperation like that. We should not expect a cakewalk through our life following him. But did you notice? He didn't just say, God, God. He said, my God, my God. He is with us. His face is on us to bless us. Don't be short-sighted. Don't just live for here and now what you can see. I used to work with a guy who was difficult. I guess would be the short way to say it. And I learned that he was using anabolic steroids to get pumped. And so I was asking about this. I said, so tell me, like, what benefits do you get from using steroids? He goes, well, you can get a good solid base of muscle to work off of. Okay. I said, well, what are the drawbacks? He goes, well, you can have reproductive issues. You could go crazy. You could get hyper-aggressive. You could die. I said, okay, well, so do you think it's worth it? Without missing a beat, he goes, yeah, I do. Thought, okay, that tells me everything I need to know about this relationship. Once he got mad, he thought someone had stolen his breakfast, and he punched a metal filing cabinet full of stuff, just bam, into the side of it. And everybody was like, whoa, man, it's okay. It's just a chicken biscuit, okay? This guy was so short-sighted. I'll take these temporary gains on my bench press versus I might go crazy or I might die. Well, another example, a little more serious. I just finished reading a book this week about the rise of Richard Nixon and kind of all the stuff that flowed out of that culturally. And Nixon, as he approached his bid for re-election in 1972, he and people around him sort of developed this idea, if we don't win this election, the American Republic is just going to like implode instantly. And we cannot let that happen. And so if we need to cut some corners or we need to do some extra things, so be it. Because, I mean, like, we're talking about keeping this country alive. Well, some of you know, some of you don't, but Nixon, and he didn't mastermind all this, but he did give approval to things, and he knew enough and helped cover it up. But they decided, hey, let's put some listening devices in campaign headquarters. Hey, let's sabotage the other side's campaign. Let's say they're going to give away this and that at this party and this campaign rally, and people show up, and people are just like clawing each other's eyes out over it, and then they're sitting there laughing. Well, Nixon won in an absolute landslide. I think George McGovern got one state in the Electoral College. I mean, absolute mop-up. And it came out in time, though, what they had been doing. And conveniently, the president had put listening devices in the Oval Office so that all these secret conversations about all their schemes were caught on tape. And eventually, it did come out. They stonewalled, and they wouldn't give things out, and then finally, it came out. And so they had this goal that was winning the election. That's fine. That's good. But they said, you know, we're going to go to these unethical means just to make sure, because, like, the stakes are really high. We got to make sure that this happens. And so that's what they did. But as we go after a goal of pleasing the Lord in this life and trying to revere Christ as Lord of all and help people to follow him, can't be short-sighted. We can't be short-sighted. We can't resort to the world's ways of doing things, dirty tricks. We can't be grasping for power. We can remember that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. And that's the name that we go out, and that's the authority we go out to make disciples of Jesus. We don't need to resort to the world's ways of doing things. We don't have to protect God's church in that way. God will do that. Friends, as we come to a time of response, I encourage you, don't be short-sighted. Have the proper expectations, not unreasonable ones, not that you will never suffer or if we have the right people in the government, or if we do this program, or if this happens, then things will be good. Put your confidence in the risen Lord. See the possibility that suffering could happen. Practice revering Christ in your hearts, and practice weekly revering him with each other, and daily in your home with the people that you live with, revering Christ, setting him apart as Lord, but also with your mouth and with your life, outward in the culture, and weigh the prophet that will come to you. God's face is towards you to bless you. Agree with the assessment that God gives us. It's better to suffer for good now, if that's necessary, than to pursue evil. Stand firm in your faith in Christ.
Thanks for listening. To hear more messages like this, make sure to subscribe and check out our podcast channel for previous episodes. And if you like what you're hearing, consider sharing this with a friend to help us spread the good news of Jesus. For more content from Curtis, go to curtisbc.org.